Okay, last week we started a new teaching series called Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. Answering Jewish Objections to Yeshua. What was the objection that we covered and answered last week? Kevin? Yeah, yeah.
We covered the seven qualifications.
Yeah. So you remember the Rambam, a medieval Jewish rabbi, developed a list of seven criteria that in order for a person to be considered the Mashiach, he has to fulfill these seven, he has to check off these seven boxes. What was the problem with that? There is nowhere in Scripture that says that that has to happen like that. Right? We kind of went point by point. Yeshua has fulfilled some of the seven, but nowhere in Scripture does it say, like, here's a list of seven criteria for the Messiah. Now, they're not all bad, but it doesn't make that the be-all and end-all of the qualifications of Messiah. Nor does the Scripture say that he has to get them all in one shot. In fact, it says Scripture tends to hint at there being two advents of the same Messiah, of the same person. One as the suffering servant, and then the other one as the coming reigning king, a king Messiah. Now, do most Jews reject Yeshua of Nazareth as their Messiah? Yeah, we talked about it last week. Sadly, that's the case. Now, by me teaching you this information and combating some of these objections, am I equipping you to go have and trounce in a Jewish believer or Jewish person in a debate and try to win them over for Messiah?
No,
I'm not trying to do that. I'm not trying to equip. Now, why? Because I talked about last week how we have a very checkered past. Our relationship between believers in Christ and the Jewish people is very checkered. It's very sketchy past, a very ugly past, isn't it? A lot of pogroms, a lot of inquisitions, a lot of forced, conversions, yeah, debates, massacres, all in the name of Christianity. Now, they weren't done by Christians. Obviously, you wouldn't be a true follower of Yeshua and do those things. That's evil. So we denounce those things. But you've got to know that the past is there. And it's good for us to be aware of that and cognizant of that when we're talking to Jewish people about Yeshua. To be very delicate and empathetic about that. Now, it doesn't mean that we can't answer their questions and can't combat mistruths about Yeshua. If someone's speaking mistruth, it's our job to speak truth to mistruth, but to do it in a way that is respectful, a way that is loving. We covered these seven criteria last week, and today I'm going to tackle a really big one. This is the more I study this and prepare for this throughout the week, I realize this is a big topic. And here's the objection that I commonly hear from Jewish anti-missionaries, is that the virgin birth is made up. And it's much later addition to the Gospels and their narratives. Jesus truly can't be the Son of God, because that's ultimately what the virgin birth supposes, is that Jesus is the Son of God. So by undermining the virgin birth, you're undermining this concept that Jesus, Yeshua, is the actual Son of God. So really, we've got to face the facts. Like, that's what it's undermining. And that's a big deal to us. And it's like, I can ask any Christian, why do you believe in the virgin birth? They might say, well, because Matthew talks about it, or Luke talks about it. Okay. Why is that important to your faith, though? Why is that an essential component of your faith? Are you able to defend that? Why did he have to come through a virgin? And why can't he just come of natural, you know, relations between a man and a woman? And many Christians will be left stumped on that, right? Some of you in this room maybe are left stumped on that very question. Well, today we're going to give you, now, I apologize in advance. This is going to be a very dense teaching. And I'm going to be keeping track of the time. Very dense teaching. We're going to go through a lot of scripture and a lot of history. But I'd rather you walk out of the room with your head spinning because I gave you too much information than you walking out of the room and your heart is still hungry and craving the truth of God's word. You're thinking, man, I need to go search elsewhere, or I need to find truth elsewhere because I'm not being fed here. So I'd rather that than the latter. But where is this, for Christianity for 2,000 years, where is this concept of virgin birth found? Where do we base it off of? Well, three main places. Let's look at a couple of them. Turn with me to Matthew 1, verse 20. Matthew 1, 20. Oh, I turn right there. It's really cool when that happens. Matthew 1, 20. And we're going to read five verses. Matthew 1, 20. Says, but when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Yeshua, Jesus, for he will Yoshia his people from their sins. Now all this took place in order to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophets. Behold, hine, ha'alma, the virgin shall conceive and be with a child, and she shall bear a son. And they shall call his name Immanuel. If you were in my Hebrew class this morning, you know all about these words, right? Immanu is a couple words scrunched together. Immanu is with us. El, God. God is with us. We got more chairs up here, guys. Maybe in that area right there. Everybody's looking for chairs. Immanuel, which translated means God is with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded, and took Mary as his wife. But he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Yeshua, which means salvation in the Hebrew language, right? Yeshua is a shortened verb form of Yehoshua. It's like a nickname of Yehoshua, okay? Where else do we find this virgin birth story from? Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Luke 1. You've got to remember that Luke is writing a history book. He's not writing a book on theology. Remember, he's giving a detailed and accurate account. And it thankfully made it into our Bibles, and we have that detailed and accurate account of history. So Luke 1, and starting in verse 26, just a few pages over. Luke 1, starting in verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Netzeretz, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Yosef, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Miriam. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at the statement, and she kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Miriam, for you have found favor with God. And behold, hine, you will conceive, you will hara in your womb, yiracham is your womb, and you will bear a son, and you shall name him Yeshua. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am an alma, a virgin?" And the angel answered her and said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Ben Elohim, the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth, has also conceived a son in her old age. She who was called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondservant of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. What else do we find this idea of the virgin birth? Look at John 1. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Now, John doesn't start with a birth narrative. His gospel starts with Yeshua coming right on the scene. But it does have an origin story, so to speak, in John 1. Many of you are familiar with this origin story. Look at John 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." So we're going to go to verse 14. "There came a man sent from God whose name was Yohanan," John. "He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his very own did not receive him." That's like Isaiah 53, right? "But as many as received him, to them he gave them the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh, and it dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now let's go to John chapter 8, verse 39, John 8, 39, just a few pages over. So you see, Yeshua's origin story in the book of John is one that he's pre-existent. He was there with the Father. The world was created through him and by him. He was the Word, right? He's eternal. There is no. He was born of natural causes. You know, he started right then, a year, whatever, A.D. Well, I guess it would be zero. He was born right there. John talks and affirms his pre-existent eternal nature. Now let's go to John 8. There's a little hint here in John 8:39. Yeshua's opponents answered to him, and they said, "Abraham is our father." And Yeshua said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." And they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." And Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceed forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying?" We're going to go to verse 49. "It was because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Verse 45. "But because I speak truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God." So the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" And Yeshua answered them, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me." So there we have two things. The opponents of Yeshua here are slighting him ever so subtly. They're saying, "We're not born of fornication, right? We're not born of an illegitimate relationship like you were." And then they go, "Aren't you the son of a Samaritan?" Their subtlety is kind of dissolved. It's gone there. Now they're saying, "You're the son of a Samaritan. You're what you would call in Hebrew a mamzer, right? You're an illegitimate son of someone, of a relationship that was outside the confines of marriage. Not only that, but we suspect that you, your mother, Mary, slept with a Samaritan man." You catch that? Man, what a slight they were throwing at him, right? Now, that makes sense because Nazareth was really close to the boundaries, the borders of Samaria, and some would have to travel through the region of Samaria to get to Jerusalem. It's not far-fetched, but you see what they're doing there. And I wanted to highlight that because it shows that John, while he doesn't talk about the virgin birth, John at least records the words of some of his opponents that are saying, the identity of your father is in question. Did you catch that? We know that we're not sure who your real father is, and we're going to tag it on maybe a adulterous relationship with a Samaritan. So I wanted to bring that out. But that's where the concepts of the virgin birth come from, now that we've established that. Now, Mark doesn't mention the virgin birth at all, but that's not a problem because Mark does not mention Mark doesn't include any of the infancy narratives at all. Instead, Mark jumps right into the public ministry of Yeshua, and Jesus bursts into the scene as an adult with great power. That's okay. The virgin birth not being present in Mark isn't a deal breaker for us. Paul does not speak of the virgin birth. But Paul doesn't also talk about Mary, the mother of Yeshua. Doesn't make her not the mother of Yeshua. But even bigger than that, Paul's entire theological framework in many of his letters speaks of and assume of a virgin birth. For instance, look at Galatians 4:4 with me. Galatians 4:4. Galatians 4:4. And Paul is saying, I just lost it. When the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman and born under the law. You see, so Paul is affirming this concept that Yeshua is the Son of God. Yes, he was born of a woman, and that makes him born under the law, but he is the Son of God. Now look at 1 Corinthians 15:21. 1 Corinthians 15:21. For since by a man came death, Paul is saying, by a man also... Wait a second, let's pause. 1 Corinthians 15:21. For since a man came... By a man came death. Who was that man who brought death? Adam. Okay, so in other words, Paul is saying, because of Adam, by a man also came resurrection from the dead. Who is that talking about? Yeshua. For as in Adam all will die, so also in Messiah all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Messiah the first fruits, after those who are Messiahs, and at his coming. So what Paul is setting up here is this parallel between Adam, the first Adam, and Yeshua of Nazareth, the second Adam, and saying that death came through the first Adam, life is coming through the second Adam. So what Paul is saying, Paul is affirming that Yeshua of Nazareth is the Son of God, and that through him, he's kind of dodged the curse of sin and death, and through him, we have a right to the resurrection of the dead. So, let's go to Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 now. Romans. Romans chapter 1, and verse 3 and 4. Paul's letter to the Romans. He says, he's called apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Verse 3, concerning his son, whose son? God's son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Yeshua, the Messiah, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are called of Yeshua the Messiah, to all who are beloved. So basically Paul is giving a preface there, but Paul, in that those first few verses of the book of Romans, is affirming the divine nature of Yeshua. He came from God. He is a son of God, and he resurrected from the dead. So he's affirming his existence before his physical incarnation. It's important that we understand Paul's theological framework here. Paul is saying, first Adam brought death, second Adam brings life. The second Adam can only do so because, number one, he was not a descendant of a man. Number two, because he truly resurrected from the grave. Is Paul's theological framework here. So yeah, Paul doesn't say, oh, by the way, he was born of a virgin. But all of Paul's letters, all of Paul's theology assumes that about Yeshua. Are we tracking? Are we making sense? We good? Clear as mud? Okay. Now let's go to Romans chapter 5. I told you this was going to be dense stuff. Romans chapter 5. But I'm going to turn you guys into some Bible nerds so you can defend this. That's my job. Romans chapter 5. Here we go. We're going to jump into some deep stuff here. Romans chapter 5, starting at verse 12. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, who was that one man?
Adam.
And death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense. So Paul's saying, even someone who never sinned still is going to die. The offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many die, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Yeshua, the Messiah, abound to many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, that is, Yeshua the Messiah. So then, as through the one transgression there resulted in condemnation of all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted the justification of life to all men. You hear the parallels he's making there? For as through the one man's disobedience, Adam's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that, as sin reigned in death, even so, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Messiah, Yeshua, our Lord. Wow, that's Paul's theological framework there for all of his letters in a nutshell. There we have it, a summary of that. So in this passage, Paul is dealing with two covenantal heads of humanity, Adam and Yeshua. Both are representatives whose actions have consequences for other people. It's difficult to see how Paul's Adam-Yeshua parallel would not stand, and how Yeshua would not have been implicated in the sin of Adam if Paul did not believe in the virgin birth. So what we just read in Paul's letter in Romans chapter 5, that wouldn't make sense if Paul didn't believe in a virgin birth. You got me? So there we got it. We got the Gospels speak of the virgin birth, right? Then we got Paul. Paul assumes a virgin birth. Otherwise, his letters, his theological framework, his assumptions don't stand up. They don't make sense. Paul affirms the divinity of Messiah, his sonship of God, and the virgin birth. Now, where do the gospel writers get this from? Because it said, remember in Matthew, it said, as the prophet, to fulfill what the prophets, what the Lord spoke through the prophet. Where are they getting this from? Who is the prophet? Here's your answer. Yeshayahu, Isaiah. Isaiah. And go with me to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 5. Isaiah 9, 5. I'm going to read it in the original language. My Hebrew students, I want you to follow along. Follow along. And go to Isaiah 9, 5 as I take a swig of water and we'll read this together. We'll figure out the roots of this concept. All right. Isaiah 9, 5. From right to left, he goes, Ki yelid yelad lanu. And a child is given lanu to us. Ben nitan lanu. A son is given to us. Vit hi hamisra. And the government, his government, al shikmo, will be on his shoulder. Shikmo. Vayikra Shemo, and you will call his name Pele. Remember, that's what Pele is what the angel of the Lord said his name was. Why do you ask my name, seeing that it is Pele? Wonderful. Remember that with, who was that with? Was it with Gideon? No, it was with Samson's parents. Good, Samson's parents. He said, why do you ask my name, seeing that it is Pele? Wonderful. He'll be a wonderful Yoetz, counselor. His name will be, wonderful counselor, his name will be El Gibor, mighty God. So wait a second, what? He's going to give us a son and the government will be on his shoulders and his name will be wonderful counselor. He will be called mighty God and his name will be Avi Ad, the like eternal father. We could translate that. Not only that, his name will be Sar Shalom, the Prince of Peace. Whoa, so Isaiah, God is speaking through the prophet Isaiah and saying that I'm going to give you a son. He's going to have all these names, all these titles. The government's going to rest on his shoulders. He's going to be a wonderful counselor. He's going to be a mighty God. He's going to be a prince of peace. He's going to be a... It blows my mind to think about. It can't just be a normal dude, right? And that's why the gospel writers are expecting something different here. They're expecting something supernatural. Where else do they get it from? Where did Matthew quote from? He quoted from... I'm sorry. Let me keep reading in Isaiah 9. Le marbe, the increase, hamisra, of his governance, ushalom, of peace, ein kates, will have no end. It'll be eternal. Al Kisei David, in the throne of David, Ve'al Mam Lech, that's a fun word to say, Mam Lachto. Be like the government of the throne of David. Mam Lachto. So there's some more information. Now, Hebrew students in the room, Hebrew readers in the room, I highlighted one of those words yellow. There's an error in that word. What is the error? The mem. Good, Destiny. You're frozen. No, I'm just kidding. Good, Destiny. The mem. What is the mem? Right here is the letter mem. What's wrong with that, guys? Yeah, a lot of you are answering. Good. It's a final mem. It's a mem that should only be used at the end of a word. Now, why is that word? Why is it? It breaks every grammatical rule to put that in there. It should be, that's the only kind of letter that you're going to use at the end of a word, not in the middle of the word. And that could be just like a mistake or something like that. But look, it's in kind of the crowning jewel of what we call the Masoretic text. This is the Aleppo Codex. Okay, this is like a 10th century complete manuscript of the Hebrew Bible. It was written in Tiberias, and then it was stolen from Tiberias and made it to Alexandria, I think it is, and then it went from there to Aleppo, Syria. And that's why they call it the Aleppo Codex or Aleppo Book, okay? Very, very old document. It's the oldest complete vocalized Hebrew Bible that we have. And here it is. Le Mar Be. You see, the mistake is there. The mem should be an open mem, but it's a closed mem. It should look like this one right here. If it ends up in the middle of a word, it should look like this one. Instead, it looks like the closed mem. Why is that there? And why is that such a peculiar thing? That's, if we were to open our, you know, if we had a copy of a modern copy of the book of Isaiah in Hebrew, it would have that, it would preserve that quote-unquote mistake. And why is that there? Well, let me read an article. This is an article from One for Israel, and they do a good job, I think, kind of breaking this down in a way that's digestible for everybody. But the ancient commentaries on the Bible did not consider this to be a mistake. It was intentionally written this way in order to bring attention to that particular text. The letter mem in Jewish thought is associated with the womb and even resembles a womb. So I put a picture up there for you guys to see. Doesn't that look like a womb? Like a womb? I was watching during the prayers, I was watching Stacy's belly there, because she's pregnant. She's pregnant. Okay, not just, I won't watch her belly for no reason. But you could see in her womb, you could see the baby bumping around. You could see, like, you know, we watched it long enough. Mike and I were sitting there watching. You could see, like, little elbow poke up and stuff. It was like a little womb, right? But that's in the womb in Hebrew. The word womb in Hebrew is racham. Racham. Okay? So the letter mem in Jewish thought is associated with the racham. It's also mem is in ancient Hebrew form is a symbol of water. And the word water is mayim. It has two mems in it. It's a symbolic of the womb, ready to give birth. The final or closed mem symbolizes a mem that is closed, or a womb that is closed. Yehuda Libes, I hope I'm pronouncing that correctly, of the Hebrew University, notes that this caused some to see a connection between the closed mem and the womb of the virgin of Isaiah 7:14. This unusual final form of the mem occurs at every point of the text, which says, of the increase of his government there shall be no end. So you see that in the codex here. Let's go back to our codex. Oh, I went the wrong way. You see that in the codex. In order for the Messiah to come forth from an unopened womb, there must be a breakthrough. Both these guys, biblical scholars, Risto Santillo and Yehuda Libes, note Christian and Jewish writers from the Middle Ages who wrote about the connection of the closed mem and the Messiah breaking forth from the closed wombs. And I can give you the books in which they write about that later if you want. But one of the names of the Messiah in rabbinic tradition is the Poretz, or the breaker. It breaks forth. Yeshua the Messiah has indeed broken forth from the womb and from the tomb. So that was just a quick explanation of the mystery of the closed mem in Isaiah chapter 9. Now, that's just one of the places in Isaiah where we get this concept of the virgin birth. The other place I forgot to mention the womb. Racham is also the Hebrew word for mercy. Rachamim, which is mercy. Why? Because, you know, the womb is the most merciful place in the world. Whenever when you leave the womb, the mercy diminishes, doesn't it? It's the most merciful place. It's the most protected place. It's the most sheltered place is the womb, isn't it? That's why the idea of mercy. So God says in Jeremiah 42, I will show you compassion or mercy, racham, rachim, and have compassion on you and restore you to your own soil. So it's only fitting that God uses a woman's womb to bring about that source of mercy that is Messiah. Where else do we get this from, the concept of the virgin birth in the Gospels? Where else did Matthew quote from? Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, if you want to turn there. Isaiah 7, 14. You guys hanging in there? It's a lot of stuff. I think we're doing okay. Isaiah 7, 14. Read along with me as I read it. Lachen, and the Hebrew students, they study this verse this morning. Lachen yiten Adonai hu. So, therefore, the Lord himself will give. Lachem oat. What will he give us? An oat, a sign. I put it in yellow there. It's a very important word. An oat is a supernatural sign. It is a reminder of some sort that God is working despite the laws of nature. God is moving and trying to communicate with us despite the laws of physics, despite the laws of nature. It is a miracle of sorts. So if we're reading this and we're ancient Hebrew readers, we're reading this, we're like, okay, what is the supernatural sign that God is going to give us? Hine, behold, ha-alma, the alma. Alma is a very dense word. Alma is speaks of social status of a young woman. And alma speaks of a young woman who is unmarried and still living within her father's household, so to speak. It is implied that she is a virgin. Okay? It is implied that she is a virgin. It doesn't talk about the physiology of the woman. It talks about the social status of the woman. She is implied to be a virgin. She is a young woman. And actually, it denotes a very young woman, like maybe 14, 15, 16 years old young woman. Behold, an alma will hara, conceive. Veyoledet, which is a small child. Not only a small child, but a ben, a man child, a boy, a male child. Let's back up here. God's going to give us a supernatural sign. What will the supernatural be? That an alma, a young virgin girl, is going to conceive a son, a baby. Is that possible in the natural world? No. For humans? No, it's definitely not. Not only that, Isaiah 7:14 says, "Vakarat, and you will kara, you will name him, you will call him. His name will be Shamo, Immanuel, Immanuel." So this was written hundreds of years before the birth of Yeshua. Now, what's interesting, if you read this entire chapter, it speaks nothing about the coming of Messiah. It has nothing to do about the Messiah. It's talking about God giving hope to the people of Israel against their enemies. God is with you. But what the writers of the gospel did is they realized God's giving us a hint here. In addition to giving them encouragement back in Isaiah's time, he's also giving us a hint of the coming of Messiah and what it will be like. It'll be like a sign, a supernatural sign. Yes, it can apply to them, but also it applies to the Messiah. And the writers, the ancient Jewish writers and rabbis at the time knew that and expected that. They understood that this verse was pointing to the coming of Messiah and the nature of his advent. Alma occurs 9 times in the Hebrew Bible. Now, the anti-missionaries love to just tear this word apart. They love to take this word and tear it apart and say, Alma can just mean a young woman. It doesn't have to mean a virgin. But it occurs 9 times in the Bible, and every usage of the word is either used for a woman who is indicated to be a virgin or is just undetermined. But it's assumed that it's a virgin. And the rabbis, the anti-missionaries, will say, if he really wanted to denote a virgin, he would have used betula. which is a very specific, it speaks to the physiology of a girl. Betulah, why didn't they use Betulah? You know, that would have been better. So therefore, the gospel writers are wrong. They're kind of massaging the idea of the virgin birth into the text. It's not correct. But that's not really honest. Because Alma is a noun that speaks to the social status more than one's physiological attributes. It speaks to social status more than anatomical status. In this scenario, virginity is implied. And it has a broader semantic range. And here's the other thing, too, is there are rabbis, I'm not going to quote them here today, but there are rabbis who looked at Isaiah 7:14 and quoted it in reference to possibly Hezekiah being the Messiah and said that, look, this is pointing to Hezekiah. So there are rabbis who looked at Isaiah 7:14 and said that this is talking about the Messiah. But then Yeshua is born of a virgin, and they're like, no, it's not. Never mind. But that's not being honest. So Betulah, they say, is a word that speaks more to the physiological aspects of a woman more than the social status. But God knew better than the rabbis. He knew better than me. He knew better than you. He wanted us to picture a very young woman, like 14, 15, 16 years old, who's miraculously going to conceive a son. And just like in Isaiah chapter 9, he'll be called El Gibor. He'll be called the Sar Shalom. He'll be called Almighty Father. Right? The government will be on his shoulders. When we pair those two together, it just makes sense. The Septuagint is a 22 to 2500-year-old Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. It renders Isaiah 7:14, and the Greek language is a more precise scientific language, unlike Hebrew, which is a more ambiguous language. Greek, if it's popped into Greek, then we have a more concrete idea of what they're trying to say. Now, the translators of the Hebrew Bible who translated this 200 to 250 years before the birth of Messiah, they translated it like this. They said, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a parthenos shall conceive in the womb and bring forth a son. What's interesting about that word is it's a more precise anatomical word which speaks to the virginity of a woman. A parthenos. Like, remember, you guys ever been to Greece or seen in Greece? There's a big temple called the Parthenon. Have you ever seen it before or heard of it? What was that too? It was the goddess Athena. Athena was the perpetual virgin goddess in Greek mythology. So much so that they called the temple in which she was worshipped the Parthenon, or the temple to the virgin, we could say. So the translators of the Septuagint decided, you know, the best word, even 200 years before the birth of Messiah, the best word to capture that alma, to translate it into Greek, is a word which indisputably means virgin. It's interesting, right? So, but I don't need the Septuagint. I don't have to rely on that. It's a tool for me, but it is interesting to see. So why the virgin birth? So there, I equipped you to understand where this concept comes from, and that in the Hebrew Bible, it foretells that the Messiah had to be born of a virgin. But let's answer the second question now. Why? Just to fulfill the prophecy? Why? The Yeshua Amendment, number one, would have just been another Jewish sect. It probably would have fizzled out. There are many Jewish sects that arose under the pretense that someone was a Messiah and they weren't the Messiah, and they just fizzled out. There's a chance the Yeshua movement, the sect known as the Way, would have just fizzled out into another Jewish movement. But because, number one, he was born of a virgin and made the truth claim that he is the Son of God and rose from the dead, that movement went on and lived on. And we are sitting in this room today because of that. Number two, why the virgin birth? If Yeshua had not been born of a human, we could not believe in his full humanity. At the same time, however, if his birth were like any other birth, through the union of a human father and a human mother, we would question his full divinity. The virgin birth is necessary to secure both a real human nature and a completely divine nature. He is both fully God and fully man, right? And the virgin birth secures that. The third reason why the virgin birth. The virgin birth is essential because it means Yeshua did not inherit the curse of depravity that clings to Adam's race, like we saw in Romans chapter 5. Remember that? Yeshua was made like us in every way, like in Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 7, except for sin, Paul says in Romans chapter 5. So if Joseph was the real father of Yeshua, then he's not the spotless, innocent, and not perfectly holy. And as a result, we would have no proper or qualified mediator for our salvation, our redemption. Make sense? The virgin birth is the cornerstone, one of the cornerstones of our faith. And without it, we're still lost. Without it, Yeshua was just another man. Maybe he had miracles, maybe he could do this or that. He was not the Son of God. And that undermines the whole, not only undermines our faith, it undermines the redemptive power and qualifications of God's plan. Why is the virgin birth so often attacked and belittled then and undermined then? Why do anti-missionaries love to come after this? Think about it for a second. Why would Matthew, why would Luke, why would John, why would they just make up a virgin birth? Like, you just think of it that way. What motivations would one have to make up something and make it the cornerstone of your faith when you can't even fully defend it? Or it's questionable how you can defend it. They wouldn't do that. There was no motivation to do that. They did it because it's true, right? But the same reason it was in the first century, it's attacked now. If Yeshua is truly the Son of God, like he says he is, we must come face to face with both the severity and the rachim, the mercy of God, through Yeshua's death, burial, and resurrection. And that makes a lot of people really uncomfortable, because they'd rather be dead in their sin than have to accept that the King came and he died for me. They'd rather accept a mistruth. That makes them uncomfortable. That goes against their what they've been teaching or what they believe for so many years. Right? That I have to now take up my cross and follow him? No, thank you. I'd rather just undermine all of that and convince myself that that stuff isn't true. So if you are here today and you haven't come face to face with that truth, I pray that today is your day. And you come face to face with the Son of God, who is both fully man and fully God, and died for you and took upon himself your curse, your punishment, as we sang earlier today. Let's pray, and then we have a couple minutes for Q&A. Abba, Father, I thank you that you are merciful. I thank you that through your word, you have shown us you desire to dwell again with us, to redeem us from the curse of sin and death. Not only are you severe, but you are merciful. Father, we cry out for your mercy today. Every day, your mercies are new. Father, I pray that if there's anyone within the sound of my voice that has yet to accept Yeshua as their salvation, as their Redeemer, as their King, as their source of mercy, that they would do so today. That they would just simply declare him as Lord and Savior. They would confess their sins and they would repent from them. They would turn from them, and they would turn towards righteousness and following your word. I pray this in Yeshua's name, through his merit, through his power, through his righteousness. Amen.